I want to read several verses, beginning with verse number 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold the wonderful truth that is herein revealed in your scriptures. We thank you for the New Testament in the blood of Christ, and may we gain a fuller and greater appreciation of this great covenant. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Verse 19 of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sober punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have seen so far in our examination of the book of Hebrews that God has given to man a very great hope. A very great inheritance is promised by God, and the purpose for which God created man was to set him over all the works of his hands in the world to come, a privilege that not even the angels enjoy, for they will also be placed under the dominion of man. But Adam, the first man, lost this inheritance, and the world became a hostile place to man. It still is a hostile place until the resurrection of the last day, and we were restored to what we lost, and all things are subdued under the foot of man through Jesus Christ. Until then, the curse devours the earth. We live in a state of sin and misery. We see sickness and death and sin everywhere prevail. We're subject to attack on every side by insects, by parasites, bacteria, viruses, wild animals, evil men and women, natural disasters. We are plagued by guilt. We're disappointed in our ambitions, until the enemy overcomes us at last and we go to the grave. And there we rest in the grave. And none of us are exempt from that warfare. The last enemy, death, will be overcome at the return of Christ, and we will be free then from the bondage of sin, and the curse will be no more. And we will be raised from the dead, and then we will enter into our inheritance. Until then, we simply have, I shouldn't say simply, we have the wonderful promise of the Spirit. He is the guarantor of our coming possession. And because we have received the Spirit, we know without question that we shall enter into that inheritance. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And the promise to Abraham was from the beginning that he would inherit the earth, and he would inherit it by faith. But that is in the world to come. This promise was made in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said to Adam and Eve that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. It was confirmed again to Abraham, confirmed to Moses and the prophets, that the Lord Jesus would come and put away sin by destroying the power of sin. The power of sin is guilt, and death and hell reigns through the guilt of men. For sin has power because it brings alienation from God. Therefore, a sign and seal of the promise of this covenant was given to Adam after the fall, and for all men, through Adam, were given the hope of eternal life if they believed the promise and believed on him when he came. The promise was represented by the figure of a bloody sacrifice, which is found in all the religions of the world, a sacrifice that was offered by the godly in faith and pointed to the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. From Abel to the patriarchs, through Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, all the prophets, until finally the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, pointed him out to his disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." They would inherit the promise because they believed the promise, and they obeyed, and they followed the word of the promise. The blood sacrifices instituted in Eden after the fall of Adam continued until the coming of Christ. And then, because Christ had come and had offered himself as a sacrifice, they passed away, for they were no longer needed, because the promise that God had given had been fulfilled. So, as we see in the beginning of chapter 10, as we saw last week, the whole business of bloody sacrifices to atone for sins was not something that men made up upon the earth. Abel didn't decide, it would be a really good idea to offer the first of the flock and the fat thereof. And God looked down from heaven and said, "Oh, that's a good idea. I think I'll incorporate that into my work." No, it was instituted from the beginning, because Abel offered it by faith. And where there is no promise, there can be no faith. Faith is always tied to a promise. And therefore, Abel's faith was tied to the promise of the coming Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. God was never satisfied, however, with the blood of bulls and goats, because they could never take away sin, as we saw last week. The offering made by Aaron and by all the priests up until the coming of Christ, including those offered by Abraham and all the prophets, could not take away even the sins of those who offered the sacrifices. The only value of those sacrifices were that they pointed to Christ. And it was through the blood of Christ and the promise of God that he would be offered that God forgave the sins of the faithful in all the ages of the world. They were shadows of better things, a better high priest, a better sacrifice that had their origins in the councils and the eternal purposes of the triune God from before the world was. And so we have these triumphant words in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Son avows to the Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, that is the first sacrifices, that he may establish the second. All the old of Moses would pass away, would be taken away. Moses' tabernacle, Moses' temple, to make way for the tabernacle and the house of Christ in heaven forever. Our true temple is in heaven. God himself, our mediator, is in heaven to make way for the is in heaven after the order of Melchizedek. Our king is in heaven and the throne of David on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And our true prophet is in heaven, and he has sent forth the Holy Spirit to carry the message of his people to the ends of the world, that sin has been taken away, the blood of Christ has been shed, the atonement is made, and all those who believe the gospel have their sins forgiven forever and ever and ever. And they can never be brought up against the people of God forever. Because we read, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The benefits of Christ's death would be poured out upon the world in the transformation of lives and hearts, for the New Testament in the blood of Christ would result in God writing his law upon the hearts and the minds of his people, and he would remember their sins against them no more forever. Thus his promise sealed with the blood of Christ. Now you remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews. He's writing to those who kept 500 and some different commandments, whose every day their walk was circumscribed by the law of Moses. They performed washings after washings after washings. They could not eat a meal without washings after washings after washings. Every morning and every night, sacrifices were offered to God on the temple of Jerusalem. Once a year, they were required to make their appearance before the priests in Jerusalem, to keep the feast of the Passover, to keep the feast of Tabernacles, to keep all the feasts. How strictly the law was enjoined upon them. And now they are told by the preachers of the gospel that all that is done away. All of it is past. In a few years after the writing of this book, the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left upon the other. The Jews would be scattered to the ends of the world, as Rome took vengeance upon them for their rebellion, as Jesus had promised, as he had prophesied. And so the Hebrew would say, okay, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he's the Lamb of God. We believe that our sins are forgiven. But what do we do? What do we do? That question would naturally arise. What will identify the people of God? How will they render praise and thanksgiving to God? Is everyone just going to do his own thing now? Do what he wants? The answer would be an emphatic no. Far from it. For God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said when he told the Samaritan woman that the day was very shortly to come when worship would no longer be performed at Jerusalem, nor in the temple at Samaria. For God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is true, emphatically true, that no works that men can do can ever earn forgiveness of sins. For this is freely granted to the elect of God by God's mercy and by his mercy alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. But it is also certainly true that this does not mean that those who are forgiven have nothing to do. New life in Christ is simply new life. The law written on the heart and in the mind is the law written on the heart and mind. And there is plenty for the child of God to do. Because we have our sins freely forgiven for the first time in our life, we can begin to do those things that please the Lord. Things that never would please Him before, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We must be born again to enter into the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews, after his lofty statement concerning the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, immediately shows us what the work of the New Testament is. What is the work of the New Testament in the blood of Christ? What is the worship that we offer to Him because we have been redeemed, because we have been forgiven, because our sins have been taken away? That brings us to our text. It's found in verses 18 through 31 that I read just a moment ago. There are three things in this chapter, in this little section. There are three things in this section I want to emphasize. Oh, it's packed with meaning. It's packed with meaning. But I'm only going to emphasize three things. Three things. Number one, there is a new and living way. He says in verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." That's Hebrew language by saying we enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, or in other words, our souls are saved. For salvation is nothing more than enjoying the presence and fellowship with God. The first thing, by a new and living way, it is the way of faith. The second thing, that by this new and living way, we draw near to God. And then he tells us what that means. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. There is a solemn warning for those who despise the blood of the New Testament. First of all, by a new and living way. Verse 20 or 19. "Therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, His flesh. We pass through the veil that separated between Israel and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the mercy seat, where the blood was offered one time or twice during the year, once for the priest and once for the people. No one else was ever allowed in there, showing that the way to God had not yet been made plain. He says, we pass there not with the blood of bulls and goats, we pass with the blood of Jesus. And when the blood of Jesus was shed, His flesh was torn and that veil was torn to show that the way is now made plain into the presence of God, where we truly have forgiveness of sins. We pass through the veil by the blood of Christ. The veil on the face of Moses. The veil shutting the people off from the Holy of Holies. The veil on the heart of the Israelites, according to 2 Corinthians 3. All of these indicated the same thing, that man is shut off from God because of the hardness of his heart, because of the blindness of his mind, because of his rebellion against God, and he cannot deliver himself. His deliverance comes in only one way, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the guilt is removed by the rending of his flesh and the shedding of his blood, because guilt is removed, the veil of the temple is torn, and by the Spirit of God, the veil is removed from our hearts. And we are able to see, that is, we throw down our rebellion. We begin to learn. We begin to submit ourselves to God. And we find the mercy that has been promised in Christ. But we cannot deliver ourselves. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin and misery on himself. And when his blood was shed on the cross, his flesh was torn and broken. The veil is lifted from our hearts, because the veil of the temple was torn in two. And so we can now see, as in a glass, as in a glass, in a mirror, we can see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And one day we will see him face to face because of the blood of Christ our Savior. Faith gives us boldness to enter into the presence of God through the torn veil of our unbelief and rebellion through the blood of Christ our Savior. We only can come to God as our unbelief and as our rebellion, as the stubbornness of our hearts is torn from us by the power of the Spirit of God. And we see that the blood of Christ was sufficient to remove my sins, take them away, and we're all of us are in the same condition before God. The poor, the weak, the rich, the powerful, the wise, the foolish must all come exactly the same way, by the humility of mind and heart, by the throwing down of rebellion, passing through the blood of Christ into the presence of God. There is no other way. There's no other sacrifice for sins. Self-humiliation, works of penance, works of ceremonies, no matter how rigorous, no sacrifice can avail for the taking away of sins. For Christ was once offered. There is no other sacrifice for sins. The young, the old, the aged, the poor, the weak, the halt, the lame, and the blind come the same way, by faith in Christ. The guilt is taken away. It is a new and living way. One of the paradoxes of Scripture, by my identification with the death of Christ, I began to live. Isaiah put it this way, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy and will abundantly pardon." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A new and living way through the flesh of Christ, through the blood of Christ, into the very presence of God. What is that new and living way? How do we draw nigh unto God? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The apostle said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And again, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For Jesus Christ is the true and only priest over the house of God, whose house we are, if, as we read in Hebrews 3, we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." So Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. His blood is the only atonement for our sins. What is the application of this precious doctrine? That application, to answer the question of the Jew, what then shall we do? He tells us in verses 21 through 25. Let me read that again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. To put it in a very simple term, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Believe the gospel. Be fully assured that your sins are washed away. Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's claiming justification by faith. For if the blood of bulls and goats satisfied to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see here there are six things, six principles, he said, which are the application of the doctrine. Two of them are invisible in the heart. Four of them are visible before men. I've mentioned the two that are invisible. We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. Full assurance of faith, not hope so, not wish I may, wish I might, no positive thinking about self, no hope so, no name it and claim it, none of that stuff, but laying hold on the promise of God. The full assurance of the promise of God. This means knowledge and understanding, especially of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise into salvation. You're to be taught. Your children are to be taught. The world is to be taught the gospel in the full assurance of faith. For you see, we're not playing tiddlywinks. We're not running around the merry-go-round. We're not gorging ourselves on cotton candy that makes us feel good. What we're talking about is going to heaven and staying out of hell. The first thing is to draw near to God, and you do that through the full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the second thing. This means justification by faith. The Lord Jesus and His blood, He purges our conscience from dead works. The conscience is the preacher that God has put within you, that you cannot escape. He either condemns you or justifies you. It's the candle of the Lord. You cannot defend yourself against your own conscience. If you can't raise an argument against your own conscience, what will you do at the judgment seat of God? God is greater than your conscience, the apostle said. If you cannot have peace in your own mind, how can you have peace with God? But the only way you can have peace in your own mind is to have peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You must rest your hope. You must rest your soul completely upon the shed blood of Christ. It takes the full assurance of faith to quiet the conscience and assure that you have peace with God. You and I must do our business with God. First of all, our business is always with God, for we are in His image, and we must hear His words and believe them. This takes sometimes. It takes struggles. It takes a while. It takes labor for the rest that God has promised us. as we read in Hebrews 4. Two things before God: the full assurance of faith and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The first of the four things before men. First of all, our bodies washed with pure water. Put it very simply, like Peter said in the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Our bodies are to be washed with pure water. This means baptism. I don't think it matters how much water you put on the body. It's a ceremony. It's a ceremonial cleansing. But God has required it. Your affirmation that you believe the promise of God concerning you and your house, for only those purified were permitted to draw near to God. This is to be done before men, that you belong to a purified people, a people who have taken upon themselves the sanctification that God has promised through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're putting yourself within the communion of the saints because God has put you there and you are affirming His promise. So the first thing that you do before men is have your bodies washed with pure water. Second thing, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. You make your profession of faith. This isn't a once-for-all thing, because it says without wavering. Not like Lot's wife who started out of Sodom and looked back. Not like those who put their hand to the plow and then looked back. Not those who begin to build and then decide they didn't have enough to build and so they leave off building and they're made fools of before men. Not like the foolish virgin didn't have enough oil in their lamp to make the long haul. And so when the bridegroom tarried, they didn't have enough oil. Their lamps went out and they were left out. For commitment to Jesus Christ is not something that is on the spur of the moment, that you only can do when the music is played just right. And emotional stories have been told from the pulpit. Some people came to Christ and said, "We want to follow you." And He said, "You go bury your dead first. You count the cost. Take up your cross and follow Me." Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Not wavering on the faith. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every one of those words is pregnant with meaning. And Satan has attacked that confession over and over in the history of the world. And the great confessions of faith that have come out of the history of the church are to go to war with the forces of unbelief and ungodliness. And because Satan has many devices, the confessions tended to get a little longer. Satan attacks every word of that confession. And the creeds and confessions have been written to counter the blasphemies of the ungodly. And every word of them is medicine against the assaults of the devil. In the church, in this church, we use the three forms of unity. But there's a number of good confessions that say essentially the same thing. God is faithful, and we are to be faithful. For a confession of faith is a confession that you believe the faith of the church, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're committed to it. You're baptized, and you maintain your profession of faith until the day that you die. What is the third public thing? That's on page number 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The third thing is we're to tend to the edification and the nurturing of one another in the faith. For we have been brought into the body of Christ. And we are to be stimulated by one another to love and to do good works. We are to consider. The word means to fix our eyes upon. To give the mind to. Not close our eyes to the needs of others. That in the church, we are to observe the behavior and the manner and the faith of one another, and we're to help one another. To provoke, that is to stir, to incite. Yes, it can even mean irritate, because it's irritating sometimes when people do that. To provoke to love and to good works. To love and good works, not bad works. Good works. We're to be helpers to one, be helpers to one another in the building up of the faith and the communion of the saints. That's the third thing we do before men. Yes, we pray for one another, but sometimes we need to go to our brother and put our arm around him and say, "Now look, I want to talk to you about some. I might be wrong. If I'm wrong, forgive me. But there's something that bothers me." And in love and compassion, we build one another up in the most holy faith. That's the third thing. What's the fourth thing? We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to be faithful in our love and our fellowship to the saints. The church is the temple of God, and we're required to present ourselves before the Lord on the days appointed for worship, to offer up public sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, to bring tithes and offerings, to hear the preaching of the gospel, to publicly glorify His name. And there's nothing that so strongly identifies the people of God as this. They go to church on Sunday. They go to church. They know the value of church. I remember the sneer of the boy when I was in the sixth grade who said to one of our friends, he said, "Oh, that's Bud. He goes to church every Sunday." I didn't have enough self-confidence then not to think that maybe I was doing something naughty. But one of my friends jumped right in and says, "Bud ought to be proud of that." I'll never forget that kid till the day I die. You will note that every one of the Ten Commandments is included right in this little section. Every one of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to make the application, you'll have to make it yourself, but they're all there, every one of them. Because the law is written on the heart of the people of God. Finally, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but there is a most solemn warning given to those who neglect the blood of the New Testament. For the blood of Jesus Christ, the New Testament in His blood, is even of greater authority than the words spoken by angels and Moses. The word that was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats was vindicated by God, and every jot and tittle was performed. And the vengeance of God against those who despised the words of Moses was without mercy. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. If men turn away from the blood of the New Testament, there is then no remedy for their sins. No other sacrifice can be offered. How horrible and how terrible to despise and degrade the blood of Christ, to trample it under your feet, to count it as an unimportant thing. Christ was sanctified by His own blood that He might sanctify the church. And those who count holiness of life as unimportant and something to be despised and laughed at are despising the blood of Christ, and the judgment of God will be great against them. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this great warning in the 10th chapter of Hebrews is exactly the same as the warnings that we saw previously. How terrible it is to turn away from the words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, I've made the applications. I've gone along. May God bring them to our minds as we think on this passage. The blood of Christ provides a new and living way, not the old way of Moses, but the New Testament and the blood of the Savior. We draw near because we have a high priest. We are to come in the full assurance of faith, not double-minded or fearful or wavering or looking back. We're to come in the full assurance of full justification by faith in clear conscience. We're to come into the communion of the saints, watching and stimulating one another to love and to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but faithfully attending the times and places for worship, submitting to baptism as a sign and seal of the New Testament in the blood of Christ. That's the new and living way. And it brings us into the presence of God and into communion with God and with the people of God and to life-changing fellowship with the apostles and their doctrine, the doctrine of Christ our Savior. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the warnings, for the exhortations, and the blessedness of your precious Spirit. We thank you that all your promises are yea and amen in Christ, and we pray that in all things we may show ourselves to be approved of God for the glory of God. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.